When she was just 19 months old, Helen Keller contracted a disease that left her deaf and blind. Many of us know the story. She lived for the first few years of her life in a prison of darkness and silence and frustration. And that is how she was found by her teacher, Ann Sullivan. Ann entered her life in a small town in Alabama. And immediately, Ann Sullivan began to write letters in Helen's hand. She tried to teach Helen, that every object is associated with a word. So she would introduce Helen to an object and then write D-O-L-L, doll, and try to teach this little frustrated girl language. Well, this went on for weeks with virtually no improvement until one day Helen realized that W-A-T-E-R means water. And if you've seen The Miracle Worker, you remember that amazing scene where she's under the pump and she just starts screaming, water. And then she wants everything else named all at once. It's a dramatic account of her coming to understand language. Well, in 1904, Helen Keller became the first deaf-blind person to earn a bachelor's degree from a college. Can you imagine what it must have been like the moment that light switch turned on in Helen's mind? Unbelievable. Everything was still silent. Everything was still dark, but everything had changed. In a sense, she really could see and she really could hear because words changed everything. Now, as Christians, we should understand that. No one should understand words better than Christians, because at the core of our faith are words. We call them revelation. We worship a God who has revealed himself. He's revealed his nature, his character, his will in Scripture. And so today, the theme of the service is our God speaks. Our God has revealed himself in words, much like words opened up Helen's life. If you're a Christian, words opened up your life. Now, to this day, the word is central to our life together as Christians. The pulpit in which I am standing behind has come to symbolize the preached word. This is more than a place I can place my Bible and place my notes. When we see a pulpit, we immediately think of preaching. And notice where the pulpit is. You know, the pulpit's not in the back, behind you. And the pulpit's not in the side, over here, or over there. It's right here in the middle, isn't it? And it's right in front of all of you. That's not because I'm so important. I'm nothing. But the Word of God is so important that Christians for centuries have placed the pulpit front and center in local churches as if to give us a weekly reminder that we are gathered here this morning to hear God speak. God raises up men to be preachers of the Word of God. We call these men elders or pastors or shepherds. And we believe that when they speak to us from Scripture, they are speaking to us God's words. Not revelation in the sense of the words that we find in the Bible. I don't think anyone here is confused that when I speak, God has definitively spoken. But there is a sense when I stand before you and unveil the Word of God, God is indirectly speaking to you through me. We are, in a sense, hearing God's Word. That is a momentous event. I spoke last week about the first sermon that I heard. Now let me tell you about the first sermon that I preached. It was not particularly memorable. I think it's fair to say it was not particularly good, but it was not particularly long either. I don't remember exactly. I think it was in Philippians, but I'm not quite sure. But here's what I do remember about that first sermon preached probably in 1995. I had spoken a bit as in my position as a staffer in the United States Senate. Not a lot, but I'd spoken a little bit. And every time I spoke as a staffer in a Senate office, I was well aware that I was representing someone else. Believe me, no one in Washington was there to hear me, but they were here to hear maybe tidbits that would give them insight into the senator whom I represented. The value of my words were tied very closely to the prominence of the man I served, the senator from Oregon. Well, I was working for him when I preached my first sermon. And when I walked behind that pulpit, I knew that I wasn't representing him. I was representing the creator of all the states, the creator of the world, the creator of the universe. And when I stood before that little congregation in Washington, D.C., I was overwhelmed with a sense of awe. Because I knew that one day I was going to give an account for the words that I spoke. I prepared for that sermon much harder and much more diligently than any speech that I ever gave, because the words preached from behind a pulpit are so much more important. I had a sense, I have a sense of the awesome privilege of standing in front of God's people and preaching God's word. It is because this is such an awesome privilege, and it's because we have the responsibility of gathering together as God's people week after week and hearing God's word that we are doing something a bit unusual. We are spending several weeks preaching about preaching. Well, you are listening about preaching. I am preaching about preaching. And this is not what we normally do. What we normally do is take a book of the Bible and work through it. And honestly, by the time I'm done with this series, I hope that you are begging me to get back to preaching through books of the Bible. In the meantime, I'm convinced that this is a useful use of our time together. Because I don't want us to do anything as a church simply because we have always done it. Tradition is not bad. I'm a huge fan of tradition. But it can't be the thing that drives us. The thing that drives us has to be the Word of God. And so when it comes to the thing that we spend most of our time doing, sitting and listening to sermons, we need to go to the Bible and ask the question, what does Scripture say about preaching? And so this morning, I have a very simple question. Why should we preach? Two reasons. Reason number one, because preaching honors God. Now, last week, I defined preaching as the proclamation of the Savior that demands a response. The proclamation of the Savior that demands a response. In other words, preaching is not a lecture. Preaching is a call to arms. God is honored when the Savior, Jesus Christ, is proclaimed and when people are called to change. Just as a child honors his parent by listening and obeying, so we honor God by listening and by obeying. And so if you have a sermon whose goal is to proclaim Christ in such a way that you are called upon to follow Christ, that is honoring to God. And that's what Jesus pointed out to us again and again throughout the Gospels. In Luke chapter 8, we discover one of many amazing scenes where Jesus is teaching. A crowd has gathered around him to hear him preach, and so many were huddled around him that there wasn't room for his mothers and brothers to hear Jesus teach. Well, there was someone who must have been able to see Jesus and see the mother and brothers trying to get in to hear Jesus. And this individual was obviously disturbed. It was evident to him that some injustice was taking place. And so, a little bit surprisingly to me, he interrupted Jesus. And he said, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." And notice carefully what Jesus said in response. "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Do you see the picture? Jesus' family is outside. They're pressing in to hear Jesus. Someone goes up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they're there. They want to hear you." Jesus could have said so many different things. He could have used this as a wonderful opportunity to teach a parable about the family. We are called to honor our mothers. Please bring her in and give her the seat of prominence to my right. We are called to be loyal to our siblings. Please have them come in and sit at the floor by my feet. Jesus didn't do any of that. If anything, he dismissed his mother and his brothers, and he said, "No, my family are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice." What is most important, Jesus said, is loyalty to God, and that is expressed when he is heard and when he is obeyed. Jesus honored God by elevating God's word among both his listeners and among his family. And that's the purpose of preaching. We see this again and again in Jesus' ministry. Think back to the very beginning of his ministry when Satan tempted him in the desert. It's in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus had left all the comforts of home behind. He had no bed to sleep on. He had no friends to help him. He had no food to eat. He spent 40 days in isolation, praying and fasting. That would not be easy. Jesus didn't draw upon his miraculous power as the Son of God to get him through this 40 days. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And when he was in the desert going without food, he was struggling and he was suffering and he was alone. And it was at that moment, undoubtedly at his lowest moment, that Satan enters the scene and begins to tempt Jesus. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." If you are God, end this fast right now. You can bring food out of the dirt. Well, how did Jesus respond? Consider his options for a moment. At that moment, Jesus could have called upon a squadron of angels and had Satan dismembered. Jesus could have transported him to the finest kitchen in Jerusalem and sat down before a feast. Perhaps that doesn't sound like Jesus. Maybe he would have done something slightly humbler. Perhaps he simply would have stood up and began walking back to Galilee, humbly leaving the devil behind. Or maybe he just could have been silent. Jesus didn't do any of these things. Instead, Jesus spoke. He honored God by relying upon Scripture. This is how Jesus replied. "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus cited Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And so from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see that the word of God was central. It was the foundation of his ministry. I remember as a child, we built an addition onto our home, a sunroom. But it was a large sunroom. And the first thing we did was build a foundation. And the reason I remember this so clearly is the foundation must have been resting there for about 3 or 4 months before the rest of the sunroom was actually built. So we would go in the backyard and just see this great gray foundation. And I remember learning at that time that the foundation is the most important part of the building. Because if the foundation is not right, well, then the rest of the building is going to be off. It's not going to match the side of the house. The walls are not going to be straight. Where the wall and the roof meet, those aren't going to be straight. It's not going to work. And so I know that we spent a lot of time making sure that the foundation was right. Well, Jesus is telling us that Scripture is the foundation of the church. And just like Jesus, when you and I rely upon Scripture, we are relying upon God. That's what Jesus did there in the invitation, didn't he? When he was confronted by Satan, he relied upon Scripture. And by relying upon the words of God, what he was really communicating was that he trusted God. He trusted God's word. Man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what does this mean for us? When we gather together on Sunday morning to hear a sermon preached, when we make that the central part of our Sunday morning, what we are saying is, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's like a corporate act of humility. Jesus humbled himself under God's word in the desert. We humble ourselves under God's word right here as we gather together on Sunday morning. Now, some of you may be thinking it's a lot easier to listen to a sermon than it is to live the Christian life. It's a lot easier to keep the Word of God central when all I have to do is come in and sit and listen. It's a lot more difficult when I get out there and actually try to live the Word of God. And to that, I just want to say, yeah, you're right. I mean, I know that too. Believe me, it's a lot easier to preach than it is to live what I preach. But that doesn't mean we get rid of preaching. God uses the preached word to equip us to live for him day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. One of the great Puritans, Thomas Watson, encouraged each of us to honor God by loving the word preached. He wrote, "Do we prize the word in our judgments? Do we receive it into our hearts? Do we fear the loss of the word preached more than the loss of peace and trade?" In other words, do you fear losing the preached word more than you fear losing your job or losing your home or losing your friends? He continues again, "Do we attend to the word with reverential devotion? When the judge is giving his charge on the bench, all attend. When the word is preached, a great God is giving us his charge. Do we listen to it as a matter of life and death? If so, this is a good sign that we love the word." I hope you understand that I could make this point from virtually every corner of the Bible. But I turn to Jesus to show that when we preach God's word, we are honoring God who gave us his word. When we make the word of God the central component of our ministry together as a church, God, the giver of the word, is honored. That's reason number one. We preach to honor God. Reason number two, because preaching doesn't just honor God, it honors God's plan. Now, so far, I've argued that because we are called to keep Scripture central, we should keep preaching central. If the Word of God is central to the Bible, preaching should be central to the church. That's what I have asserted. But I want to say more than that. I want to say that it's God's plan to grow His church, to build His church through the preaching of His Word. I want us to see that that's how God actually designed His church. That's how He created us. That's what He calls us to do. We preach because it honors God's plan, His design, that preaching build the church. And nowhere is this more clear than in Romans chapter 10. If you've got your Bibles, look there at Romans chapter 10. We had much of this chapter read to us just a few minutes ago. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to a local church in Rome, not unlike a local church here in Atlanta. He's writing to a church in Rome, and he is expressing his heart's desire that his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ would be saved. He wants them to repent and believe the good news of the gospel. He wants to see them in heaven, and he's convinced that right now they are destined for hell. They've not submitted their lives to Christ. They would be saved if they confessed that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, but they've not done that. So Paul is writing them, and he's saying they need to call on Jesus, much the way you and I call 911 in an emergency. They need to call on Jesus. That's his message there in Romans chapter 10. But how will this happen? Well, Paul explains. Look at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Imagine how many Christians became missionaries for the gospel because of this text. How many people read this text and realized that people will not be saved unless the gospel is preached, and the gospel will not be preached unless God sends preachers. If you're here as a Christian, we're talking about preaching. But don't let this text skip by you. If you're a Christian, it's God's intent for you to preach the gospel in your sphere of influence. If you're a Christian and you hear these words, God is sending you into your family, into your home, into your workplace, into your community to be salt and light. Yes, I do think that this text is referring in part to preachers who are officially called up to lead congregations. But I think Paul is also talking about Christians, all of us, who have an important responsibility to make the Word of God known where we are. If you're here this morning with us as a non-Christian, this must be a strange sermon for you to bump into. We're sort of opening up the hood of the car and looking underneath at the engine when we talk about preaching. What a strange sermon to come and hear if you're not a believer, hearing believers think together about preaching. We're going to talk in a week or two about what it is that we preach, but let me just give you a preview. Paul says that God raises up and sends preachers. I am a preacher. What do I preach? I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I preach the most amazing news that was ever delivered to man. The idea that God made you. You didn't make yourself. You were made by God. And you were made to know him, and you were made to love him. So many of us feel so desperately lonely week in and week out, wondering if anybody cares. And at the very core of the gospel is this idea that God really does care more than you know because he made you. Jesus said that God has numbered the hairs on your head. He knows you intimately. He knows you personally. He knows the anxiety that you have right now better than you do. He knows the worries that are troubling you right now because he made you. And he desperately wants you to follow him, to submit your life to him. But the truth of the gospel is that none of us do that. None of us give ourselves to God. We are rebels. The Bible describes us as individuals who go our own way without God. We don't trust him. We don't love him. We don't deserve him. We have sinned against him. Sin is not a very popular word today, but it is an important word. Sin is rebellion against God. So do you see how the gospel progresses? Here you have a God who made you to know him and love him, and yet in 1,001 different ways with our lives, we declare that we don't know God and we don't love him because we hate others, because we speak unkindly, because we take things that don't belong to us. But most fundamentally, because we worship things that aren't God. God wants us to give him all the glory that is his due. And we give him none of the glory. And we give the glory to ourselves or to our stuff or to power. And then the question becomes, well, what is God going to do about this? Certainly he'll overlook it. I mean, if he's that kind, won't he just overlook it and deal with us the way that we are? And yet, Scripture teaches us that God will not overlook our sin. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's actually a sermon written to the early church that is destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. Oh, if you're here as a non-Christian, this was the state of these Jews that Paul was writing to in Romans chapter 10. People who don't believe. They didn't believe that God had a problem with them. And yet, because of God's great love, he sent Jesus Christ into the world to live a perfect life. So where you and I spend every day of our lives tempted to put things in the place of God, Jesus never did that. And the great example is one that we've already seen this morning of Jesus' temptation in the desert. There, Jesus had a great opportunity to elevate himself, to show how powerful he was, but instead, Jesus humbly lived under the authority of God's rule. He quoted God's word, and he trusted in God. Everywhere we fail, Jesus succeeded. And that makes Jesus a perfect man. And so, if Jesus died on a cross, it means for us that he is a perfect sacrifice. And so, now, for all those who put their trust, their faith in this God-man, Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose from the dead, Jesus says that he will give us everlasting life. New life. That's the gospel. So Paul, in Romans chapter 10, is saying it is God who raises people up to preach that word. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I have just preached the gospel to you. And now there comes a responsibility on your part to respond to that gospel. What will you do with it? What will you do with those great words of hope? Will you continue to live life your own way without God? Or will you trust in him? I urge you to submit your life to Jesus. I would love you to do that now. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, I'll be standing at the door after the service. Feel free to talk to me. I often lead people through a Bible study called Christianity Explained. It's not about what does it mean to be a Baptist. It's about what it means to be a Christian. It's about the gospel. See me at the door after the service, and I would love us to talk about that together. But Christians, the gospel is not just for those who don't believe. The gospel is for us. The word of faith is for us. And so we preach week in and week out because God is convinced that we need his word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So, it is God's plan to build his church, to save the lost, and to build his church through the preaching of his word. We actually see this played out in history. If you go through the book of Acts, you see again and again the preaching of the word. It worked. People preached the word and people were converted. People preached the word and the church grew. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we learn of about 3,000 souls who were saved and added to the number of the church that day. How did this happen? Through Peter's preaching. Verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Peter preached the gospel. He preached about Jesus' life and his death. And then he passionately urged them to repent and believe. And they did. The preaching worked. Fast forward to Acts chapter 6. The apostles have been preaching. And they have been teaching, and the church has been growing. But now there is a problem. The Lord in his grace, saved Greeks and he saved Jews. Now, Greeks and Jews did not get along in the first century. There was a horrible prayer, a horrible Jewish prayer that went something like, God, thank you that I was not born a Greek, a slave, or a woman. It's a horrible prayer. There was animosity between Greek speakers and between the Hebraic or Aramaic speakers. But now they've been converted. Praise be to God, they've been converted. And they're now in one church. And then the fighting begins. It appears that some of the widows in the church are being overlooked as their needs are being overlooked. These Greek-speaking Jews complained that their widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were not being taken care of. And they started to complain, and rightly so. This was not just. It certainly wasn't kind and loving. So there is a problem. And the apostles are consulted. What do the apostles do? They turned the responsibility for solving this problem about the distribution of bread, they turned it over to other people. Why? So that they could give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. They let others in the church handle the distribution of food so that they could give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Was solving that problem a bad thing? No, solving that problem was a very good thing, a very good use of time. But the apostles were committed that they were not to spend their time doing that. They were to spend their time on plan A, preaching the word and praying for its success. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the church today, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20, our task is the same. Our main duty is to preach the word. Now, is preaching the only responsibility of the pastor? Well, no. No. A pastor is called to do many things that come under the umbrella of shepherding the flock of God. But the preaching, he must get right. The preaching, I must get right. The preaching of the word is the foundation of the church. Where the pulpit goes, so goes the church. And that is God's plan. He calls preachers to explain and to apply his word to his people. I love how the English pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, described the role of the preacher. Any true definition of preaching must say that man is there to deliver the message of God, a message from God to those people. If you prefer the language of Paul, he is an ambassador for Christ. That is what he is. He has been sent. He is a commissioned person, and he is standing there as the mouthpiece of God and of Christ to address these people. In other words, he is not there merely to talk to them. He is not there to entertain them. He is there, and I want to emphasize this, to do something to these people. He is there to produce results of various kinds. He is there to influence people. Well, that sounds a bit ominous. I'm here to do something to you. But it's true. I am here to do something to you. I'm here to gently but boldly confront you with the word of God. So, as Paul said, your love may abound more and more with knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is my responsibility. That is my calling. I am here to do something to you, to point you to Christ, to urge you to conform your life into the image of the everlasting Son, Jesus Christ. I'm here to do something to you. That is my job. Now, I don't stand before you as one who has mastered the Christian life, but I can say that I know what it means to have been done by preaching, if that's the way you put it. I know what it means for a pastor to do something to me through the Word of God. I became a Christian in 1990, but I did not grow quickly at all. I talked about, you know, first hearing the gospel last week. You know, you fast forward a few months, and I start attending church every once in a while. It wasn't a real priority in my life. It was there. Clearly, it was important because a lot of Christians appeared to be doing it, but it wasn't really important to me. And frankly, I didn't really get a lot out of it. And so I went every once in a while. The church itself wasn't very important to me. The cross wasn't very important to me. It was enough to know that Jesus died and now I'm alive, but that's it. I didn't dwell on the cross. It seemed like a gruesome thing to really think about very much. So I didn't really spend much time about that. So the people of God weren't that important to me. The cross of God wasn't that important to me. The Word of God wasn't that important to me. Well, you say, well, if those things aren't important to you, well, how do you know you were a Christian? Well, I was a new believer. I was drinking spiritual milk. You know, I leave it in God's hands, you know, when I was converted. All I know is that when I first started following Him, I wasn't following after Him very hard. Well, in 1994, I had about 4 years of that basically not solid spiritual growth. About 4 years after that, I moved to Washington, D.C., and in the course of a few months, two amazing things happened. First, I proposed to the woman who would become my wife, a wonderful thing. And second, I started attending a church that boldly preached the Word of God. I was like a starving dog let loose at Houston's. The Bible, for the first time, came alive to me that year. Now, let me be careful. I don't want to put all the blame on the other churches that I had attended prior to this. No, the blame rests on my own shoulders. There was a Bible in my room. The Word of God was there. All I am simply testifying is that it wasn't until I went to a church that unapologetically opened the Bible and started preaching through it that my life drastically changed. It was at that point in time that my love for God and my love for His Word began to grow exponentially. It seemed day by day. It seemed a week didn't go by that the high point of the week was that moment of silence before the Word was going to be preached, because I knew at that moment I was going to be dealt with publicly by the Word of God, which is sharp and active and alive. God used a preacher to explain the text and apply the text, and I changed. Now, how do I know I changed? Maybe I'm just telling the story so that I will look good and give you an example of what good preaching can do. I know I changed because about a year later, I flew back to Oregon, and Dina and I got married. And after a honeymoon, we got into the car in Portland, and we started driving to Washington, D.C., about Nebraska. I don't remember exactly. No, not Nebraska, because I slept in Nebraska. So it was maybe Idaho. About Idaho, Dina looks at me, and you can tell there is fear in her eyes. And she says, "You are not the man that proposed to me a year ago." Now, the changes were good. But for a woman who just committed her life with someone, she'd kind of like to know who that someone is. And she realized that I had changed. Friends, the Word of God changed me. I'm living proof that there is something powerful when we honor God by preaching the Word, and we honor God's plan to keep the preached Word at the center of our life. We change. We love God more. We want to obey Him more and serve Him more and love Him more. That is God's plan. We preach because it honors God and it is His plan to build the church. And so my question for you in this sermon series on preaching is, how has the preached Word of God changed your life? It's an awful lot of time that you're investing week after week, Sunday after Sunday, sermon after sermon. Can you answer that question? How is the preached Word of God changing your life? Are you constantly coming up with excuses not to listen? Or is the Word of God so pointedly driving into your soul that your love for Him and His Word is growing? What have I done to you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning as your people who have been done by your word. You speak to us so kindly, so gently, and yet so forcefully. Heavenly Father, we confess the many ways that we have decentralized your word from our lives and have replaced it with things that are easier to attain than a knowledge of Scripture. But Heavenly Father, we don't want to be data heads. We don't want to be people who merely know the Word. We want to be people who do the Word. And so we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would live lives that reflect your glory. Help us to be a church that constantly keeps your preached Word central and speak to us, O Lord. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.